Father, you have given to fallible and unworthy human beings the task of proclaiming your eternal word. Lord, we can accomplish nothing unless and until your Holy Spirit quicken the ears of those who hear and the lips of all who speak. And so we stand before you and implore your gracious ministry to us and through us this day, so that your word only may be spoken and your word only may be heard. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Today, after many, many months, we come to the end of a series of messages based on the two epistles of St. Paul to the Christians in Thessalonica. And today we deal with the last three verses of the last chapter. This was read to you as the lesson appointed for the epistle. And perhaps you wondered why the reader bothered to get up and read it. It's so short. Let me read it to you once again. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in all ways. The Lord be with you. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the mark in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. There is much internal evidence from the writings of Paul and the Acts of the Apostles that St. Paul may very well have suffered from a severe loss of sight, perhaps close to blindness. Many scholars think that this was the thorn in the flesh for which he asked deliverance by the Lord, but it was not granted. Instead, to him were spoken the words, "My grace is sufficient for you." One can see this in some of the things the apostle writes here and there in his epistles. I read from the 6th chapter of Galatians these words, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." It's apparent that Paul did not write his own letters himself, but rather he dictated them to someone else who set them down. But it appears to have been his custom at the end of each letter to pen a few words himself. And one can imagine, dim-sighted, that he would lean very close to the parchment and that he would take his pen in hand and with rather large letters that he himself might see what he'd written, he pens a few parting words to those to whom he writes. And so he says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the mark in every letter of mine. It is the way I write." Or at the end of the epistle to the Colossians, we read these words, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my fetters. Grace be with you." Now, the Apostle Paul ends this letter as he began it. He began it in chapter 1, verse 2 with these words, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." The double apostolic blessing of grace and peace. And he ends this great epistle in a similar way. He says, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in all ways." And then he concludes, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." This morning, I want to take this little expression of the apostles. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in all ways. And I would like to place this statement of the apostle within the context of two seemingly contradictory words of Jesus. The first is found in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 27, where Jesus says, "Peace I give to you, my peace I give unto you." And the other is in the 10th chapter of Matthew, and the 34th verse, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, it would clearly appear that those two statements of Jesus are contradictory. And yet it is within the context of those two statements and this prayer of the apostle for the Thessalonian Christians that I want to talk to you this morning about peace at all times, in all ways. I think you and I may belong to that generation of people that has cried out more enduringly for peace than maybe any other generation. There are people here this morning who have seen two world wars, a prolonged conflict in Korea and another one in Vietnam, four wars in the Middle East. We have lived at a time when distress of nations has been very great, and legislatures have met to try to solve the problems of international strife. People are sent hither, thither, and yon, seeking to resolve differences among nations, lest they boil over into global conflict. There are still mothers who pray that sons will not have to go into battle. There are still wives and children who have husbands and fathers languishing as prisoners of war. Never have they been released. That's still true. And yet, though peace has been pursued so consistently, it seems as though it has not been found. Now, as we talk about the subject of peace, perhaps we need to spend a moment and ask ourselves, of what do we speak? Because there is peace of different kinds, we might say. There are some people who speak eloquently in behalf of the peace that is produced by a pill. These are people who seek to find a settling of the distress within themselves and a dulling of their awareness of what's going on about them by drugging themselves into insensibility. There are people who argue in its favor, but that's not the peace I'm talking about. There are other people who drink to the point of intoxication in order to gain some peace of mind. One of the main reasons for drinking, I'm told, is that they might escape something that they cannot face, perhaps within themselves, within their own home, or within the world about them. But that's not the kind of peace I'm talking about. There are those who might advocate the peace of the big stick. This is where one person or one nation has sufficient force and clout to impose its will upon another, thus keeping a kind of peace. It's not that hostility isn't there, but if you've got enough strength, you can keep its manifestation down. And that's not the peace I'm talking about today. I'm talking about a very practical peace. A peace that represents the cessation of hostilities between individuals, within families, or the family of nations. The peace that tears down walls of separation and estrangement. The peace that turns enemies into friends. The peace that reaches out and brings together those who are formerly separated and estranged. And I need to say to you, that kind of peace can only be produced by the Lord God. You see, the scripture is utterly realistic. One thing about the Bible, it does not see the world through rose-colored glasses. It is devastatingly perceptive as it seeks to analyze and lay bare the hearts of men. When it attempts to explain why we have no peace, it goes not to the surface symptoms, but straight to the heart of the matter. And it says, the reason there is strife in the world, within the heart of people and among neighbors, is because there is sin in the heart of people. Devastatingly clear as to its diagnosis. But of course, it is wonderfully clear in reference to its cure. And it says very, very clearly that there is only one solution to the distress of nation or the distress within the privacy of one's own heart. And that is the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I want to talk to you about this. You see, when we talk about peace or war, we need to understand that all people are engaged in war on three fronts. There's a war between the person, the individual, the self, and the Lord God. There's a war within the heart of a person. People sense themselves to be oftentimes at war with themselves. They see within themselves forces that would tear them apart. And some people succumb and break down under that internal pressure. And then there is the obvious distress between peoples and nations, or a man and his neighbor. War on three fronts. But let's look at it. Take the first one. a war between the individual person and God. The Bible, again, is very clear about this. It says the reason why there is a war and a separation between God and ourselves is because we have used our will contrary to the will and purpose of God. Another name for that is sin. We have become rebels in God's universe. We have taken what He has given to us and we have misused it. We've used it against the will and purpose of God. And the old-fashioned word is sin. I'm thinking to one very prominent psychiatrist and medical man who wrote a book. He said, "Whatever happened to sin?" He was speaking, of course, out of the context of the social sciences and particularly the whole realm of psychiatry. And he points out in that book that there's a tremendous tendency to explain away everything that's wrong by blaming someone else. I mean, you just were poorly toilet trained. That's the trouble with you. Or perhaps some of you remember the word of the kids in West Side Story to Sergeant Krupke. It says, "We're not depraved, we're deprived." Well, the Bible says it's the other way around. You're deprived because you're depraved. Now, what does that mean practically? It means that there's alienation between man and God. And the scripture says that has always been the case. You didn't become a sinner the day you committed your first sin. Scripture says you committed your first sin because already there was a viral attack within you. There was something within that prompted rebellion. I mean, anybody who has given birth and nurtured children know that that's true. Loving, sweet they are. Innocent they're not. All you've got to see, watch a child. You don't have to teach a child selfishness. Why, that's doing what comes naturally. You have to teach a child to share. You see, if we do what comes natural to us, we would put ourselves first in every case. That's just the natural thing. Now, as people get older, they attempt to disguise it because it's frowned upon. But believe me, the same sentiment is still there. I know it because I sense it, don't you? Now, the scripture tells us that this attitude of putting ourselves really in the place of God is an ultimate rebellion. And because of that, there is a barrier between the Lord God and ourselves. Isaiah 58 says it this way, "Your sins have built a wall of separation between you and me, says the Lord." Your sins have built a wall of separation. And I need to tell you, there is nothing we can do to remove that wall. From our side, there is nothing we can do to remove that wall. But that's where the good news of the gospel comes in. Again, just as the scripture is not superficial when it analyzes man's disease, so it is not superficial when it analyzes God's remedy. I read to you from 2 Corinthians and the 5th chapter these wonderful, wonderful words. "All this," the apostle writes, "is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." All of this is through God. What does that mean? We're talking about something he did, not something we did. And what he did, he accomplished through Jesus Christ. This is to say that something objective happened in this world that is able to affect the life of every human being on the face of the earth. Objective in the sense that you didn't do it and I didn't do it. It's something that God did, and he did it through his son, Jesus Christ. And the upshot of his death on the cross and his mighty resurrection and glorious ascension is that God has reconciled the world to himself. Now, what does the word reconcile mean? It means that he has overcome the hostility. He has done what is necessary to bring us back together again. He has accomplished the task of tearing down the wall so that fellowship may continue and may prosper. I'm reading from another passage from the 5th chapter of Romans. "But God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Notice this. It does not say that God waited until we came to him seeking something. No, rather, while we were still in our rebellion, God did something for us and Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved from his life, by his life. Did you notice this? It says, while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his Son. What does this mean? Again, it means that God has done something so that the two things that happened in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve after they disobeyed the Lord, a dreadful sense of shame came on them. A sense of having failed utterly came on them. A sense of having betrayed God came on them. And the other thing was fear. They were simply afraid of him. God before that time had been a God pictured as one with whom they walked in the cool of the evening. Fellowship was the order of the day. They were created in God's image for fellowship. But because of their disobedience, shame came into their hearts and fear came upon them. And what I'm saying is God has done something through Jesus Christ that can remove both our shame in his presence and our fear of him. And how wonderful it is. No wonder it's called the gospel, the good news. And so the whole thing comes together in these words. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, listen, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's a second war on a second front. That's the anguish of heart. That's war against ourselves. I'm wondering if there's anyone here. I know there's not. That's a rhetorical question, believe me. I know there's not. But is there anybody who does not recognize a kind of division within themselves? Don't you feel two things at the same time? Don't you feel a desire to follow the Lord God and to serve him with your whole heart? And at the very same time, you are aware of a tendency within you to go your own way and do your own thing. Am I the only one who feels that? I don't believe I am. Because you see, this is a universal thing. There's something inside us that tends to pull us apart, that tends to sever us, so that peace flies from the heart of man. There's something in us. We feel a propulsion sometimes to move in ways that we know are not right. There isn't anybody here. I've said this hundreds of times. There's nobody here. I'm in good company. Nobody here who has always done what even you know to be right. Isn't that right? Never mind what God thinks is right. You haven't always done what even you know to be right. And the scripture says in Romans chapter 1 and 2 that that means that if we are honest with ourselves, we are condemned before our own eyes. Never mind God's eyes. You see, we don't even do what we know we should do. Imagine how this appears before a holy God. There are people who have very little awareness of sin. And that degree of blindness is astonishing. And yet, Jesus said, it's the Holy Spirit who will reveal to you your sin. So you see, if you're a believer this morning and you are aware of sin and it's brought forward to you, I want to point out something that's important for you to remember. If you are aware of it, rejoice, because God in his mercy is seeking to bring you to a place that you'll do something about it, that you'll confess it. That means to acknowledge it openly. Don't try to hide it. Don't offer excuses for it. Acknowledge it to the Lord. Confess it. And he says, if you will confess your sin, then I will forgive you and will cleanse you and take all darkness from you. This is the Lord's promise if we confess our sin. Now, you have to be careful. If you're a Christian and you sense condemnation, there's a difference between conviction. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And God is always at work convicting us of our sin so that we might come closer to him. But if you are a believer and you sense condemnation, you feel condemnation, I simply have to point out that's not the voice of the Spirit at all. That's the voice of the evil one. Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren. Now, you may not sense the subtlety, but there's a great difference between conviction and condemnation. If you feel utterly discouraged and cast down because you have not measured up to what you believe God would have you do, If you turn to the Lord God in humility and confess your sin, let it be no kind of formal thing at all, but in simplicity of heart, go before the Lord. He says, I will cleanse you and I will forgive you. But if you sense this heaviness and condemnation that would tend to make you more condemned and more filled with self-hatred, understand that's not the work of the Spirit, that's Satan, the accuser of the brethren, and understand that you have been removed from all condemnation. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, the scripture says. Understand that. Conviction, yes. Condemnation, no. Now, I say this because, you see, God wants to heal the inner division within us. He wants to bring our lives together. Freudian psychology and psychiatry recognizes what I'm saying. You see, it's not a uniquely Christian thing at all. Even the world understands that there's division within the heart of man. And they describe it as a conflict between the id and the superego. But it's a conflict which goes on and rages within the heart of man. And the Lord God wants to speak peace to that, even as Jesus spoke peace to the troubled sea. And he does it when you come and cast yourself inevitably and completely on the Lord Jesus Christ. You seek his mercy without excuse. You accept the judgment of the Lord God upon sin and you say, Lord, I acknowledge it. I repent of it and I confess it and I receive your forgiveness and hallelujah. But then there is peace to be given among men. James in the New Testament expresses man's problem this way. He raises a question. What causes wars? And what causes fightings among you? Is it not your passions that are at war in your members? You desire and you do not have, so you wage war. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and kill. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying that global conflict, the struggle of nation with nation and people with people, is really an objectification of that inner turmoil of the heart. That war on a global scale is simply the playing out in the public arena of the struggle within the heart. Let peace come to the hearts of men, and peace will be found in the midst of men. How do we understand this? Well, Jesus' strange statement that I quoted to you at the beginning comes in here. Jesus said, "Don't think that I have come to bring peace, for I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." What does that mean? Let me read on a few verses beyond that point and listen to what Jesus says. For immediately he says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Now, you know perfectly well that Jesus didn't come to teach us to hate our mother, our father, our brother, our sister, or our son or daughter. What he is saying here is that his position as Lord of our life has to be there in order for the rest of life to come into place. He's speaking about priorities. He's saying, let me be not only your Savior, the one through whom you receive forgiveness, but let me be your Lord. Let me be your Lord. That means allow me to guide you into the center of my will. Seek my will and my purpose, and everything else in life will be added unto you. It's priority living. Live according to the will of the Lord, and you will find that the rest of life begins to come together. You see, people don't understand this. They think the will of God is some foreign thing, no doubt would make them miserable if they ever found it, and they don't want it. And that's a terrible lie. The fact is, God's will for your life is the place where your life will come together. where opportunities and talent and personality, experience, everything begins to come together and mesh in the place of God's appointment for you. You need not fear the will of God. That's the place where you will find the peace of God. That's the place where you will find the joy of the Lord. That's the place where the power of the Spirit will be released. It comes from finding the purpose of God. So Jesus says, let me be not only your Savior, but your Lord. Give me first place, and then the relationships of life will begin to experience the peace and the blessing that you seek. Now, any man of goodwill, I am sure, will pray for peace among nations and will do everything they can to bring it about. But it's my task as a preacher of the gospel to tell you something. The scripture makes it abundantly clear that it is not within man to produce peace among nations. It is not within his power to do that. That does not mean that we have to fold our hands and do nothing. It does not mean that we should not work and pray for peace, but we are to recognize that it's not possible for man to quiet the tempest in his own heart. And therefore, it's not possible for him to stop the tribulation among nations. Oh, we can do something for a time, and we can sign our peace treaties. But don't be surprised when they don't last. They never will last. I hope and wish Habib the greatest of success as he shuttles about the Middle East, trying to bring some accord between Lebanon and Syria and Israel and the various discussions with Iraq and Israel. I pray for it. But I recognize that whatever they're able to do, it will not last very long. Because such is the way with man. You see, Jesus' birth upon this earth was heralded with an anthem of praise from the angels, speaking of peace on earth, goodwill to men. You remember that. Jesus was spoken of prophetically as the Prince of Peace. And it's important for you to understand that the quieting of the tempest in the heart and the distress among nations can really only be produced by the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace in your home. Let Jesus be the head of your home. As husband and wife, live submitted to one another and to him, and let his peace fill your home. Peace in your relationships within the world. The scripture says, as far as you are able, live at peace with all men. Recognizing there are limitations, there are those who seem to exist to make you miserable. But you need to understand that it's still possible, even in that kind of a situation, to have peace in the heart. Peace at the center, even though the circumstances of life may be distressing. So, my people, will you ponder and think about these words? Will you think about that inner turmoil you sometimes sense more sharply than others? Will you think about the brokenness of relationship between churches and people everywhere and nations? Will you pray that the Prince of Peace may establish himself sovereignly on the thrones of our hearts? Do everything you can do to yield your life day by day to him. And let the peace of God fill your heart as one day it will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Father in heaven, we bless you for your holy word. We thank you for the way it illuminates our life, our inner being, and the world about us. We turn to you in this moment for ourselves. We ask your forgiveness for those times when we have set our will ahead of yours, when we have elevated ourselves to the throne of our little universes and reigned sovereign. Lord, we are not surprised when misery is the result of that. We repent and confess and ask you to forgive and cleanse us as a people. We pray, Lord, for our nation, for the nations of the world. We would ask that you will grant your people so to live by your power as may be a living example of peace in the midst of turmoil. Grant those nations who claim to be Christian to be so infused with the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus over them that other nations may take hold of us and say, surely the Lord is among you. We pray for your church, that you will unify it as one body, which it is, that you will forgive and heal our divisions, and that you will manifest the unity of your eternal being within the body of Christ, even as Jesus prayed. And Lord, we pray that you will take your words and that you will minister grace to the hearers. According as we have need, we receive from you now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.